I apologize in advance because I said on Good Friday here, I said that in two different services, I said that Good Friday is like the Super Bowl and today is the victory parade. But I have shouted my voice out just in some of the songs, and first service, kind of get a little excited here. So it's even in my notes. Get excited here, it says. No, I'm just kidding. But so I've been trying to clear my throat for the last 5 minutes, and I can't seem to do it. So I'm going to leave my coffee cup right up here. So we'll be good there. On stop that right there. All right, better now. Hopefully, on Good Friday we had a service here in this church. It's actually for me one of the great joys of being a pastor at Hope Community is our Good Friday service. I absolutely love what we do here. Very somber. Very reflective, very celebrative all at once. It's kind of rolled into once. It's this emotional, theological word picture. Oh, I just love it. Candles. This building was made for evening worship. Lord willing, if we ever do grow to a size where we need to add a third service, if that's something the Lord would do, it's never, don't get me wrong, I'm one of those people that's really comfortable with a church of about 40, but because I want everybody to come to my house for chili, but it's another story. If we ever did, I would love to see us go to an evening Saturday thing. This place kind of rocks in that kind of deal. But on Good Friday, what we did is we had two crosses up here. We had one over here, 8-foot cross, big heavy thing that had the opportunity for you to come up to it and to take a piece of red cloth that you were handed on the way in and a nail. And you were to nail it to the cross at any time during the worship service. And it was representing your sin. We talked more about that night. We talked about there being a war. The war was between you and God. We talked about how nations get into wars. Irreconcilable differences where finally by force, someone tries to take over the other side. And that's what was happening here. You were at war with God. And you had declared complete treason. Treason. You were a traitor to God. Don't misunderstand sin. If you came here this morning, and that's the best news you can know, is that you are a traitor. Because otherwise you're just going to try to earn God's favor, and you're not going to take it as a gift. It's a gift. And you came on this side of the cross, and you nailed your pledge of treason to the cross. You nailed it. And then there was communion table in the middle, which is obviously also symbolic of what Christ did for you in his death on the cross for you. And then you come over here, and this cross had a bunch of white wool. I still have mine in my pocket. Little pieces of white wool. Scripture says your sins are like scarlet. They'll be made pure as a snow, pure as a white piece of wool. And what happens is not only do your sins get taken away, which makes you kind of neutral with God, that's not only what happens. This is half the story. The other half is you come over here and Jesus Christ gives you his righteousness. You're made white. You're made perfect. God sees you as perfect now. White. Complete. One of the, as we plan this worship service, and it's always a great thing to plan Good Friday, was one unexpected thing. You're always surprised by a few things. And the surprise to me is during the 40 minutes or so we had of music and people going to the different places up front, there was a constant sound of people nailing. Bang, 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 bang. People who are really into it, Jesus, take my sin. Bang, bang, nail. And it kind of, anybody here and that kind of reverberated with you? That was really moving. While we're singing these songs, it was this beautiful and haunting experience of people nailing their sin to the cross and saying, Jesus, take it. Today, we celebrate this other side. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm really jacked up to talk about this. This morning, I want to talk about BQs, three of them. If you know me, you know I like big questions. The BQ stands for big questions. If you're here this morning and you are wondering whether God is there at all, 10 years ago when we started this church, we designed it to be a place where you could just enjoy that question and not feel anybody pressuring you to move further towards Christ than you are able to do. That is great. This morning I want to handle three, what I'm calling the BQs of Easter. And the reality is, I'm going to cover question number one, I'm going to cover question number two, and we're going to get to question number three, and my real main point of the whole morning is the last point in question number three, okay? So everything else you're getting this morning is free. That part down there is what you paid for, the part three, I think it's like part 3E or whatever, but the rest of it, I just want to go through because there are major, major questions people have about Easter. The three questions are, did Jesus Christ really raise from the dead? Did he really raise from the dead? Second question is, what's at stake if he didn't? Does it really matter whether or not? Whether it was an objective truth, did Jesus Christ actually objectively, historically raise from the dead or not? What's at stake if he didn't? And the third question is, what difference does that make for me? What difference does it make this day right here, this Easter day that we celebrate? Okay, question number one. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Did he rise from the dead? Now, many of you in this church, and I'm one of them, are C.S. Lewis fans. C.S. Lewis came out with what is known as the trilemma. The trilemma basically says that Jesus Christ his claims on who he was. He claimed to be Lord. He claimed to be Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. If that's true, one of three things must be true, according to C.S. Lewis, that he either must be a liar, or he must be a loony, or he's Lord. Okay, those are the options you can have if Jesus really said this. Now, we're going to take that line of thinking to the resurrection. And I'm going to follow a couple of guys by the name of Peter Kreeft and Ronald Tasselli, who put in a book called Handbook of Christian Apologetics. I highly recommend it. It's listed in your insert there. You can look at it. You can see where it get it. We have it on the book table here. We don't make any money on the book table. We just break even, if that. So don't. If you want to get there, it's great. But it's a great book. They follow through this and they say, what about the resurrection? What are the options for the resurrection? And according to them, and I've never had anybody add another one. There's five and only five options. You can only have five options. Now, I want to talk briefly about those five options. So this is not meant to be a complete defense. Remember, this is the free part of the sermon. You're not even paying for this. This is just free. Nothing. So five things, five options. First option involves Jesus dying. Now, there is one part of these five options that didn't involve Jesus dying. We'll get to that. That's the really tricksy one. But the one that is here right now is Jesus died. Okay, Jesus died. And then what happens? Number one is Jesus rose. That we call biblical Christianity. No problem, right? Jesus died, dead. No life, no heartbeat, no brainwaves, done. He rose from the dead, and he is Lord. Okay, so that's what we call biblical Christianity. That's one option. Second option, he died, but he didn't rise. He didn't actually rise. There's three and only three options here when you look at it from the perspective of the apostles who were eyewitnesses or claimed to be eyewitnesses to the event and wrote the good portion of what we now call the New Testament. I'm trying to get just to that part. It's roughly somewhere in here. That much of the Bible. They claim to be eyewitnesses to this event. Now, there are only three options. If Jesus died, but he didn't rise, there's only three ways it could be when you look at it from the apostles, the people who wrote the Bible. Number one is the apostles were deceived. The apostles were deceived. They thought he rose, but he didn't really raise from the dead. Now, there's two theories on this one. There's two theories that go out throughout history that, and they're mostly relatively new, but kind of denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The first one I'm calling the Dumb and Dumber Theory. And this is the disciples went to the wrong tomb, or what also could be called the oops theory, okay? Here's the deal. The women get up early in the morning. It's early. Give them a break, okay? So they go, and they go to the wrong tomb. They walk inside, and there's nobody there. Jesus must have risen from the dead is the logical conclusion they make. They walk out. Peter comes running down, looks in there, and goes, no Jesus. He must have risen from the dead. And that's the theory, is they went to the wrong tomb. Now, I call this the Dumb and Dumber Theory for two reasons. One, they would have to be pretty dumb to go there to the wrong tomb. Now, it's possible. We have to be pretty dumb. I call it dumber because anybody who'd believe this. Why? What's the simple explanation? What's that? Yeah. Hello. All you got to do is they start going through town going, Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. And then they go, no, it's over here, the tomb. Oh, shoot. Dang, what do I do about the other tomb? This is stupid. I don't even know why this is a theory, but it's a theory out there. The wrong tomb theory. There's another theory out there. It's called the hallucination theory. There have been cases under extreme duress where people, especially upon the death of a loved one, will all of a sudden start to, it's just extreme duress, they will start having a conversation with that person, and they will, you will physically see that person and you will have a conversation with them as if they were alive. It's a medical fact that it can happen. Problem with that. Big problem with that. There's not one documented case where two or three, four, five people are in the same room having the same hallucination with the same hallucination type thing. I think there might have been some people in the 60s that were token up and thought of this one. The idea is, how in the world could people have the same hallucination at the same time? The Bible, we're going to see in just a little while, says that he appeared to 500 people, and you can go talk to them. Hallucinations don't walk. They don't talk. You can't touch them. They don't appear to many people. They don't eat fish. Maybe that's why Jesus knew that this hallucination thing would come out years and years and years later. Maybe that's why he chowed the fish. I'm not sure exactly either. Hallucination. Okay. The apostles, the disciples were deceived is a possibility. Not a good one. Not a good one. Okay. Jesus didn't rise. Jesus died. But this one is, the other possibility is, the disciples were myth makers. No, 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 no. You don't understand. We didn't really mean when we said he rose from the dead that he really rose from the dead. We just mean he was just happy bunny thoughts. We all, you know, it's like, yay, spring is here. You know, it's kind of a thing that makes you feel good inside. And that's what we're trying to do, is bring everybody happy thoughts. And so we wrote this story of the end of it. We kind of tweaked. And no, we weren't deceiving you. You just misunderstand. You're thinking it's a historical, objective truth. And really, it's just a myth. And the myth is meant to encourage you and make you live a better life. Now, this one was brought about in the turn of the century and carried on again through the 60s. And when scholarship, quote-unquote scholarship, wanted to deny the miraculous, deny anything in the Bible that happened that was outside of the realm, and saying every time there's a miracle, that's just a myth made to kind of to put an exclamation point on the story and to give you hope for the future. All right. This is by far the hardest one to simply communicate. I'm just going to do it. I commend to you what Kreeft and Toselli have written on this, but let me just say it real briefly. Number one, the Bible is not written like myth. It's not written like myth. Myth is, you know, about giant turtles in the sky dropping eggs that contained flowers that grow up into people who have half human and half, you know, Lord of the Ringsy kind of things here. Those of you who thought the Lord of the Rings is real, I'm sorry to break your heart. But that, I mean, that's myth stuff. The Bible is not written that way. Point number two, that's the one that takes a while to look at. If you want to look at all the examples of different myths out there. In fact, even the Gospels that didn't make it into the Bible, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all those, read those babies and you go, okay, those are a little different. All right, they just have a different, you know, some of them claim to be written by Abraham or something. Abraham's been toes up for many, many years, you know. And so he's not written this. It's just different. That's myth. The second and the most obvious one for this is no person who wrote in the later parts of the Bible, which were the Apostle Paul and James and Peter, any of those who wrote after the Gospels were written, any of those people, nor in anywhere in the early Christian tradition did everyone just say, it's a myth. And if that's what they meant, you think they were good enough to communicate that. In fact, we're going to find Paul saying, if, we're going to see this in just a little bit, if the resurrection of Jesus isn't a historic objective truth, this is a waste of your time. That's not the way you write myth. That's not the way myth is put together. Next one. Jesus died. Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and the apostles were deceivers. They were wicked. They wrote this thing and they knew it was wrong and they did it for whatever reason, but they knew that Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead. This is the one I call the conspiracy theory. This is JFK on steroids. This is the greatest conspiracy ever known to mankind. That Jesus Christ didn't raise and the disciples covered it up. They had a perfect tight thing with all the people who are followers of Jesus. All these 500 people who claimed to have saw Jesus Christ. They had this incredible conspiracy. In fact, this is the one that's in the Bible. This is the one that people who want to deny Christ, this is what they say in Matthew 28. It says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, that's an interesting thing to tell a Roman guard. Tell him you were taking a nap and the disciples came and stole him. There's a problem there. Anybody see it? If you were sleeping, how did you know what happened? Right? Okay, just a minor problem there. I mean, it's a major problem, actually. Anyway, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him money, and give and keep you out of trouble. Because a Roman soldier that falls asleep on a watch, it's an icky death. It's a horrible death. Could involve crucifixion, could involve death by burning. You just don't fall asleep. If you're the only guy, it's possible. When there's a whole cohortia, you'd have been banging each other over the head to stay awake. There's no way they fell asleep. But that's the story that's being the conspiracy. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. In other words, you'd have to believe that the disciples, all 11 of them now, had figured out a way to come to the tomb and either overpower the Roman guards, or they were taking a nap, move the stone, go get the body of Jesus, pull it out of there, either by, again, overpowering this Roman guard. These are fishermen, okay? Overpowering the Roman guard, and or if they were taking a nap, just walking by real careful-like, and they took the body of Jesus away. Now, that's possible, right? It's possible they were taking a nap. They could have got the body of Jesus, came on. Here's the big problem with this one. Why would 11 men who know for certain that Jesus Christ did not die, or did not raise from the dead, die a horrible death in defense of it? All but one died a horrible death. Peter died crucifixion upside down. Think one say, you know what? Just kidding. Didn't happen. Not one of them breaks. There's no way. There's no way anybody would die for a lie. Last one. Involves Jesus actually didn't die. Okay? So here's the deal on this one. He went to the cross, and that's a bad day. Okay, you go to the cruc, you have crucifixion, that's hard. He went through crucifixion. Before that, he went through flogging, which involves, you saw maybe a picture of it there, where he was being whipped, and the whips were not just normal whip, it was these straps of leather, and on the leather there were pieces of broken glass and pieces of shards of lead and other steel that they would embed in your back, and then they would pull off. And the rule of thumb was the Jews, when they flogged someone, gave 40 lashes, and they always gave one less, so it was 39 lashes. This was done by Romans, and Romans were bad counters. They gave at least 40, and they just kept going. So Jesus' back is in ribbons, okay? It's not just, you often see little pictures where he's kind of a little bit hurt. No. We're talking ribbons of flesh. Many people die from just flogging. So he had that. Then they put him on the cross, and they crucify him. In the history of the Roman Empire, no one has ever survived crucifixion. Because the Roman soldier who's in charge of crucifixion, if that guy does not die, you're put up there. Most of those guys watch these people die and they'd say, no way. They came to Jesus and they looked at him and said, he's already dead. So you'd have to believe that Roman soldiers don't understand dead guys. Now, let me tell you something about Roman soldiers. They understand dead guys. They made a lot of them. They fully understand dead guys. So they come to him and they don't break his legs. If you break a person who's going through crucifixion, you break their legs, they can no longer push themselves up in order to get a breath, and they die very quickly. They didn't break his legs. Why? Because he's already dead. Just to make sure, though, they take a spear and they jab it into his side. The side, when that happens, two things pour out, water and blood. It's a sign that the sac around the heart has been punctured. In other words, his heart has been punctured. Okay, so here's what you have to think now. You have to think that Jesus Christ went through flogging, strips of flesh, crucifixion, stabbing into the heart, and he's just having a bad day. Okay? So they take him down. They don't have any pulse. These guys would have understood that. They take him to the tomb, and in the tomb, it's really nice and damp. And he's able to take a nap. He's able to get some resuscitation. He's able to feel better. And there are cases where people, quote unquote, die, and half an hour later they start breathing. There's no doubt. That does happen. No one that's gone through this kind of experience, though, has had that, okay? So the claim on this one, it's called the swoon theory. The claim is that Jesus was just resurrected. Not resuscitated, excuse me. He was resuscitated. He wasn't resurrected. He just, the coolness of the tomb, he's being able to get some rest finally after a really hard, bad Friday. And then the weekend came and he was good by Sunday. Now, if you buy everything I've just said, you also got to buy one more thing. That Jesus Christ in that state got up, got out of these entangled linen, pushed away a massive stone, and overcame a legion of Roman soldiers. But other than that, it's all good. It's a good theory. It's a good theory. It's possible. You got people who make these things up, like they don't want to believe. Dude, you got to believe more to believe that than simply Jesus raised from the dead. It takes more faith to say, ooh, this could have happened this way. It's like, oh my gosh. No, the simple fact of the matter is the best possible theory is Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. It's a historical fact. It's a historical fact. Now, if you were like I was, and like Cor said before, didn't understand Easter, I grew up saying Easter is a historical fact. Didn't have a problem there. I don't have a problem with Jesus Christ raising from the dead. But the fact that it was just kind of this concept, kind of like gravity. It just is. Okay, fine. But it wasn't until in my life when I came to a point where I said, no, this isn't just, Jesus isn't just the risen Savior of the world. He is for me. Wasn't a point until I said, Jesus Christ, I turn to you on my own account and I give you my life. I commit myself to you. I want to let you be both my sin bearer and I want you to be the one who's going to give me life. I want both those things. And Jesus, I come to you and I lay down my life. Until then, he's just a concept. You might be here today and Jesus is a concept. Everything I've said as far, you're going, yeah, preach it. And then you're going, wait a minute now. There's a decision of my will to bend my knee to Jesus. I don't know about that. That's when Jesus Christ becomes real. It's not just a concept. It's not just something that you intellectually ascend to. Question number two. What's at stake if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? Why'd you just take 10 minutes to explain to us why it's a historical, objective fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead? What's at stake? What's the big deal? Can't I just be a good person by following the teaching of Jesus and whether or not I believe he rose from the dead? Wouldn't that help me in my life? Isn't Christianity a good religion? Just makes you a better person? Can't you just be better because of it? Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, he's speaking to them in the city of Corinth, and he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you now have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What follows that colon, every church, I know there's lots of denominations, I know there's lots of styles. Every Christian church believes what comes after this colon. Because this is par excellence the most important thing. We might disagree on some other things, but every church that's an authentic church of Jesus Christ believes what follows next. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's basic Christianity 101. That's the gospel message right there. That's the most important thing. Objectively, these things happened. And he's gonna make that real clear in just a minute. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He's saying, there's 500 people that have heard about this. Go ask them. Some have died now, but other ones are still alive. You can still go and find them. Paul says, years after Jesus had raised from the dead, he said, you find one. You ask them. Did you really see the risen Christ? I did, man. It was cool. Okay. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they who preached this message to you about Jesus Christ. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, in Corinth, they were actually teaching that, yeah, that's all fine and good, but you know what? There really isn't a resurrection of the dead. When you die, you're just worm food. There really isn't an afterlife. And Paul's going to go off on them on this. He says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be liars, about false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, objectively. Not just metaphorically here, objectively. But he did not raise them if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Good Friday did not work. You're done. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost, eternally lost. And he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, if Christianity is a good religion, what makes me feel better? What does he say about that? He says, we're to be pitied more than all men. I love to say this every Easter. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead right now, get out of here. Run out of here. You're wasting your time. This does not give you a better worldview. Eat, drink, and be merry. Get as much liquor in you as you can. Do as many immoral things as will give you joy. Rip off as many people as you can. Do not take this out of context, by the way, on the tape. Because that's what it's about, man, getting you joy. If it's about getting joy, then and Jesus didn't raise from the dead, sin. Do whatever you can. But that's what Paul's saying. He says, we're to be pitied. Pity the fool who believes this crap. This is not something that makes you happier all in itself if it's not true, objectively true. But, one of the great buts in the Bible, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What difference does it make? Everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. Everything. Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead. Christianity is a sham. It's a joke, and I'm the first one to tell you, I'm the first guy in line that says, I'm checked out. Think of an archway, the old archways they used to make, the stone ones, where there was no mortar in them. They'd make an archway out of this, and in the dead center, they'd have a stone. It was called the keystone. When you took that keystone and gave her a pull, the whole archway would fall. That keystone in Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. If you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, it all crumbles. It's done. There's no hope for it. If you're here this morning and you're dragged by someone here to come, I got to go to Easter or whatever, and you're dragged here and you're saying, I got to help my religious nuts here a little bit. Prove the resurrection wrong and the whole thing falls apart. Many people have tried that. Josh McDowell being one of the most famous ones, mocked Christians, said, this is a joke. He was in a law school. He decided to write a whole book on how Christianity is a farce. The book now is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Why Jesus Christ Is Who He Said He Was. He became a Christian through it. People throughout history have done this. I encourage you, go ahead, go for it. Try it, do it. The resurrection stands on itself. We have nothing to fear. It is a historic fact. Big Q number three. This is all still in the free stuff, okay? Big Q number three. What difference does it really make to me? Not just as a concept out here. What difference does it make if Jesus really rose from the dead? I got six things here. The sixth one is the one I want to land on. The first one. The resurrection of Jesus proves the ultimate truth that Christianity is true. It is the fact that proves Christianity to be true. It is, like I say, everything hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus proves it. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus proves that Good Friday actually worked. Now, if we don't have Easter, you are going to wonder whether or not Jesus was who he said he was, C.S. Lewis, Lord, or was he a loony or a liar? I don't really know. It's some guy who said he was going to pay for my sins. Yikes. Easter screams, I'm going to eliminate liar and I'm going to eliminate lunatic, okay? I'm going to keep with Lord. Easter proves Good Friday worked. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus proclaims that Christ is victor over death. He reigns over that thing with every one of us fears, death. And we're mortal. I hate being mortal, but we're mortal. Christ is victor over that. Number five. Number four, the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee of eternal life, of a life come into heaven. Your sins have been forgiven. If you're a follower of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You trust him, he takes your sin away. He's a guarantee of eternal life. Number five, the resurrection of Jesus proves that your sins are forgiven if you trust him. Not just Good Friday worked in general, but Good Friday worked for you. And then lastly, and I'll come back to that one, lastly in point six, the resurrection of Jesus is the very source you have for your life now in Christ. You know, God could have created a system where there was only a Good Friday, would have left us in wondering whether or not it happened. Really, I mean, I think we live on this side of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus, and we do not appreciate it very much. He could have created it to be an amazing more amount of faith in something that you objectively can't see to be true. I mean, Jesus could, it could have been that way, and you're like, geez, I don't know. Is this worth putting my trust in? Is this worth banking my hope in? I don't know. He could have done it that way. He could have just had a Good Friday. Your sins would have been forgiven. But there is more than that. That's half of the story. The other half is Christ rose, and not only do you just get your sins forgiven, that's a great part of the gospel message, is another part, you become alive. You get transformed. There's something that happens to you. Look at Romans chapter 6 with me. First five verses. That's a typo at the top there. First five verses. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul spends the first five chapters of the book of Romans to describe Good Friday. I'm pointing over here because that's the point where your sins are forgiven. He takes the first five chapters to explain how that's true. Your sins, your guilt before God, when you stand before God, you can be declared not guilty. That's awesome. It's worth being here. But there's more than that. Paul's saying, okay, wait a minute now. If that's true, there's a logical question you should ask. If I give glory to Christ by giving him more of my sin, then why not sin like crazy now? It's a logical question. Paul says, shouldn't I go on doing that? And he says, by no means. No way. You misunderstand what the whole thing's about. By no means. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. The metaphor here is one of baptism. It's why we do baptism at Hope the way we do, is because of this passage right here. We actually, if you've been around for a baptism at Hope, we actually take people and dunk them. Why do we dunk them? It's symbolic. It's following this passage. You had life before Christ. You are dry. You stand there, and you, even though you're living, you're not alive in Christ yet. With Christ, it says, don't you know that you were baptized into his death? That's what under the water means. And if I baptize you, all of you gets baptized. I make sure the whole thing goes down to the very bottom, down the blah, 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 blah. Some of you are really sinners. I hold you down. No, I'm just kidding. You're into Jesus. You're in Christ. And it is mysterious. Admittedly, this phrase, in Christ, is mysterious. I love the theological concept is called union with Christ. It's one of my favorite topics in the Bible, that I'm unified with Jesus Christ. I'm in his death, and in a minute we'll see here. I'm in his resurrection when you come out, and I'm in him. That phrase, in Christ, is used 89 times in the New Testament. But it's mysterious, too. It's like, how am I in Christ? I'm alive, but I'm in him, too. It's a mysterious thing. You died with him. On the cross, you died with him. Then you're raised up out of the water. That's symbolic of Easter, that you are raised with Christ. On Easter Sunday, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you were in him. If you follow Jesus Christ, that's where it comes. You're in him. New life was given to you through that time. All right, now. But baptism, by the way, baptism's an analogy. We practice that baptism as an analogy of a spiritual transaction that happens between you and God. It's a symbol of something. Doesn't do anything to you. That's not the point Paul's trying to make here. He's saying your power for not sinning is because you're a different person. You're transformed. Now, here's the upshot of this. Four things. Really, it's two things, but there's implications from the first or from the first and the third. First one. We are united with Jesus in his death, in the water. You're united with Jesus. When Jesus died at Calvary, you died to sin then. Your sin was paid for. The implication there is this. As a result, sin has been completely atoned for in the wrath of God being poured upon Jesus. At the cross, your sin was paid for. How much? 100% of it. That's a huge point. If you believe this, that in Christ, at the cross, your sin, right now, sin, last week's sin, yucky sin you're ashamed of. If there were a screen right now, you wouldn't even want to be here. That sin on the cross was paid for. It's over. One of the reasons why we have a cross that does not have a Christ on it is not that we don't want to honor the point of Jesus' death. That's not the point. The reason why we have a cross that is empty now is because it's done. It's over. That point of where he died is done. It is completed. Now, did you hear that? It means it's done. That means when you go through life and struggle with sin, does that mean you have to pay God back? No. It's over. Jesus is off the cross. Stop worshiping your sin. I'm yelling at myself here, all right? It's not about you. It's about whether or not you trust Christ. It's not about you. You died at the cross. Let it go. Let it go. Stop thinking your relationship with God is based on your behavior. It's based on your trust. Are you going to let it go? Jesus, you can take it. Not only that, the third thing is we're united with Jesus in his resurrection. That's half of the gospel message. It's only half. The second half is on Easter Sunday. In him, mysteriously, admittedly, in him, 2,000 years ago, I was raised. And I am raised. And as a result, I am given new life in Jesus Christ. Being a follower of Jesus is not simply a worldview. It's not simply saying my sins are forgiven. It's also being transformed. It's licking your fingers and sticking them in the outlet of God. It's this amazing work of God working in me and changing me from the inside out. We sometimes forget that part of it. We sometimes think it's just about my sins and I got a right transaction with God. And God's like a banker. And that is part of it. But there's a whole bunch more that I actually have new life now. I want to give you five of my favorite passages in the Bible about this that talk about this this issue of new life and that you have in Christ. Because of Easter Sunday, you are different. First one's from the book of Acts, chapter 5. It says, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. See, notice what the angel doesn't say. Tell them that their sins can be forgiven. Now, that's part of it. But the other part is, tell them about the new life they can have. 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're transformed. 1 John 5:11 through 13, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Not will have eternal life, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Galatians 2:20, one of the verses I memorized as a young follower of Jesus, and one of the most mysterious verses in the entire Bible. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And lastly, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, right now. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We're still at war with God, if that's the case. I want to close this message by the same way we opened the service. We're gonna say the threefold one more time, but this time we're going to flip it a little bit. I want you to say, the Lord is risen. And then I want you to say, I am risen indeed. Because that's the truth of Easter. The truth of Easter is if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are raised with him. And that's where your power source for living is. So why don't we stand together and we'll say this together. Again, we're crescendoing it all the way to the third time. The Lord is risen. Then you're probably like, I am risen indeed. The Lord is risen. I am risen indeed. The Lord is risen. I am risen indeed. The Lord is risen. I am risen indeed. Lord, we just do come before you right now as a people who are happy for this day, happy for Easter. And we're going to scatter from here. We're going to be among friends and family, and some of us don't have any other plans. God, more than anything, we want the lifeblood of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, to reside in our hearts. Lord, if there are people here this morning who have all kinds of questions, Lord, meet them exactly where they are at. Exactly. You know, some here are just struggling with the whole matter of whether you're there. Others are struggling with whether you were raised really from the dead. Others have come to peace with that, but they've never committed their life to you. Wherever they're at, Lord God, would you just draw them closer and closer? Lord, some of us are intellectually and our heart is on fire for your resurrection. At the same time, we struggle day to day. God, would you give us from you this day resurrected power to have hope for the future? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.